Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and we'll be in verses 42 through 48 this morning. For the last several weeks, we have been looking at the miraculous signs performed by Jesus that not only confirm his teaching on faith, but also powerfully testify to his divine nature as God incarnate. And last week, we began looking at this final section of chapter 8, which is known as a Mark and sandwich because of its structure, which contains two stories sandwiched together, where these two stories are layered together in such a way to teach a particular lesson. So last week, we were introduced to this story about Jairus, a ruler in the synagogue's daughter who is dying, and how he has come to beg Jesus for help. Today, we come to this middle story about a hemorrhaging woman and her faith in Jesus and his power to heal her and thus save and restore her. And this story will in turn help us interpret the story of Jairus' daughter as we turn to it next week. And here is the main lesson, though, that these two interconnected stories are meant to teach us. True faith in Jesus cures the incurable and restores us back to life. Here's a woman. She has been bleeding for 12 years. She's been cut off from her community because of her disorder. And Jesus restores her back to life. Next week, Jairus' daughter will die, and Jesus will resurrect her back to life. So Jesus is able to heal the incurable. He is even able to raise us and restore us back to life. So with that, let us turn to our text, and we will read Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus returned to the crowd, sorry about that. Let's start that again. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, and he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your Holy Scripture seeking these words for eternal life. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. So when Jesus returned from the country of the Gerasenes, he was met by this waiting crowd. Jesus had departed them and gone to the other side of the sea, to the Gentiles, where he healed the demoniac and then was pushed out by these Gentiles who feared him and his power. And he returns to Galilee, where there is this large crowd waiting for his return. And it seems that they're all waiting for him so that he may heal them, as we have seen as the reports go out about Jesus. When the reports about Jesus go out throughout Galilee, people come from all over seeing him. We saw this when he went to Capernaum and healed a demoniac there, and that people came from all over the Galilean countryside to come and see Jesus and try to heal him. So much so that the crowd was so large that four friends were carrying their paralyzed friend on the mat, and they had to dig through the ceiling to get to Jesus. And so this crowd is waiting for Jesus so that he may help them. And it seems that Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, is the first one to interact with Jesus. And rightfully so, as we read about his situation. His only daughter is dying. So he meets Jesus as Jesus gets out of the boat and he falls at his feet and pleads with them to come to his house to heal his dying daughter. And Jesus obliges, but as Jesus begins to make his way to the house of Jairus, it becomes abundantly clear that many in this crowd have come for Jesus' help. We read in the second part of verse 42, and Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Everyone is trying to get a piece of Jesus. Everyone is trying to touch him or to get something from Jesus. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we read earlier that the crowd was crushing in on him. So he had to get in a boat and go out on the sea and teach them. And here we have the same example. Everyone is pushing in on Jesus so that they can touch him and find some miracle from him. However, among this large crowd pressing in on Jesus is this particular woman who, like Jairus, is in desperate need of Jesus' help. Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter who is dying. This woman has been ill for 12 years. So we read in verse 43, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now, this discharge of blood was not only a physical ailment to her, but also a spiritual and social ailment as well. This particular discharge of blood is related to a woman's menstrual cycle, but hers is abnormal as it has lasted for 12 years. Now, aside from the physical pain that this must have caused, we are told that she also spent her entire life savings on physicians to no avail. Now, you can go and read the Mishnah and the Talmud and read some of the things that she probably endured, some of these remedies that she went through, and how she has spent all this money, and yet she's still bleeding and suffering. Now, I recently read something as, we should never go to Jesus as our last hope, and we should never go to Jesus as, or we should never go to Jesus as our last hope. We should go to him as our first hope. And like, I'm okay with that, but regardless, Jesus is her only hope. And he is our only hope. I don't care if you go to him as your first resort or your last resort, as long as you go to Jesus. Now, it would be best if you go to him as your first resort. But this woman has tried everything. And she's still bleeding with no hope. So she is left destitute from this incurable ailment with no hope of finding a solution outside of Jesus. She's destitute because she's been bleeding for 12 years, which Most likely means that she's not married. She has no children. And she has no life savings. She literally has nothing but her life and this sickness. But her hopeless condition is much worse when we consider the Old Testament background to this passage. That's how we know that it's referring to her menstrual cycle. For a woman with such a discharge was considered ritually unclean. She is unclean before the Lord. And everything that she touched and everyone who touched her became unclean as well. So she could not go to temple. She could not go to the synagogue. She could not live a normal life because of this. Because God, through his word, and the Israelites were obsessed with being clean. We read in Leviticus 15, 19 through 25. And then also verse 31. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanliness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. So notice this. As long as she is bleeding for these 12 years, she is ritually unclean. She is cut off from human contact. She's cut off from entering into synagogue. She's cut off from having someone offer sacrifices for her in the temple. She is cut off physically, socially, spiritually. She is destitute because of her impurity for 12 years. Then Leviticus 15, verse 31 says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanliness, lest they die in their uncleanliness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." She is cut off. She cannot have someone come and present a sacrifice before the Lord because she can't even touch the sacrifice for it becomes impure. She's in great and dire trouble. So like the demoniac, this woman would have been isolated and despised by her community. Such a woman would be barred from the normal social interaction in fear that she would make others unclean, and her presence would not be welcomed even in the synagogue, even in the place where the people of God gathered to hear his word read and to worship him. She would not even be welcomed there. So once again, we have this dichotomy of a ruler in the synagogue and also a woman who is now barred from the synagogue because of her uncleanliness, finding themselves in the exact same situation. They both come to Jesus for help, and they both receive his grace despite their drastically different situations. The ruler in the synagogue, he is a faithful Jew, most likely a Pharisee. He teaches God's word, he follows God's law, and yet nothing can save his daughter. So where does he find himself but at the feet of Jesus? A woman, destitute, unclean, unfit to come into God's synagogue. And where do we find her? In the same place as the ruler of the synagogue, at the feet of Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're the pastor of a church. It doesn't matter if you're the greatest sinner that you've ever met in the entire world. As long as you're at the feet of Jesus, you will find his grace. You will find salvation. You will leave in peace. Now, being unable to find a remedy to her unending suffering, this woman sets her last glimmer of hope on Jesus. And specifically, she finds that hope in the Word of God. But the mentioning of the crushing crowd alludes to this woman's attempt to slip through the crowd unnoticed and touch the garment of Jesus and slip away healed. Look at verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. Now, if we think about it, that raises some concerns. Because we just read about how if this woman touches anyone, they become unclean. And the only way they can become clean is if they take a ritual bath, a tevila and a mikvah. It's a type of baptism. You would go, you would immerse yourself in the water and come out clean, but you wouldn't be clean until the next day. That's why you have to wash your body and wash your clothes. And here this large crowd is, and she's working her way through, touching a bunch of clean people, making them unclean, and then anyone they touch becomes unclean, all in the hope that she can get to Jesus and touch his garment, which is another problem, because we just said she can't even touch the sacrifice in the temple. If she touches Jesus, will she make the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world unclean? There's all sorts of problems in this scenario, but we'll come back to that. It's important to note that this woman wasn't reaching out to touch just some random fabric or some random fringe of Jesus' garment. Right, we typically, if you see this in movies or whatever, what people try to do is they'll show this woman bleeding out and she has no strength left and she's just crawling through the legs of everyone just trying to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. That's good cinema. That's not exactly what's happening here. Rather, she was quite intentional about touching a specific part of the outer garment of Jesus. So you kind of have to understand how Jewish men dressed in this day. They would wear a tunic that was normally from the neck to their ankles, and then they would wear an outer garment on top of that called a tallit. So the tallit at this time was a rectangular garment with tassels hanging from all four corners. And these tassels are what is translated here as the fringe of his garment or the hem of his garment in other translations. And this rectangular cloak with tassels was worn as a reminder of Israel's covenant with God. And it also reminded them of their duty to keep God's commandments, all 613 of them. In fact, wearing this garment was not just a fashion statement, but in fact, a command of God himself. We see this in both Numbers and Deuteronomy. In Numbers 5, 15, verses 37 through 40, it says this: Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, "You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of the garment which will you cover yourself, with which you cover yourself." Now, specifically, what this is referring to is these tassels and also this blue yarn, this blue thread. She's reaching out for that particular thing, and there's a reason behind that. But in this context of the Old Testament, the tassels were a constant reminder to obey the commandments of God. Again, there's this dichotomy here for She is to separate herself from the people until she is clean for 7 days after taking her purity bath and washing her clothes. Her problem is that that day has never come. But she's reaching out for this tassel, for this blue thread that reminds her, or that reminds the people of Israel to keep the commandments of the Lord. Now in Hebrew, the word translated as tassel or fringe, it's tzitzit, if you care, has an additional messianic importance to it. For Malachi 4:2 speaks also of this. Malachi 4:2 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Now, when Malachi writes about the Son of Righteousness here, he is referring to a person. In fact, it is a reference to God himself as the Son of Righteousness. And it's a messianic title. Jesus is the manifestation of God's presence on earth. In him, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. Jesus is God. Jesus has come and tabernacled among us. Jesus is Emmanuel. This is why we sang a Christmas song today, because it references this. Charles Wesley picks up on this in his Christmas hymn, "Hark How All the Welkin Rings," popularly changed by Whitfield into "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." But here's what he says in it. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to appear, Jesus our Emmanuel here. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." So there we see in this Christmas hymn, Wesley rightly says Christ is God veiled in flesh. He is the incarnate deity. He appears as a man among men, and he's our Emmanuel, God with us. And in him, being born as the Prince of Peace, as the Son of Righteousness, he brings light and life, and he also is risen with healing in his wings. Now, the Hebrew word translated as wings here in Malachi 4:2 likewise is referring to a garment, specifically to the fringe of a garment. And we know this because we see it elsewhere in the Old Testament. There's two examples that happen in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 15, King Saul has been disobedient to the commands of the Lord, and so the Lord sends Samuel to confront him. This is the second time he's disobeyed the Lord. He's to destroy the Amalekites and to devote them to destruction, and he doesn't. So God sends Samuel to say, "You have been disobedient, therefore I reject you as king." And so we read in verse 27 of 1 Samuel 15, "As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it." And then Samuel turns around and says, "The kingdom has been torn from you, just as you have torn off my robe." Now, the skirt of Saul that Saul rips off here is specifically referring to these tassels. He has grabbed these tassels and he has ripped them off. Later on in 1 Samuel 24, Saul is chasing David and he traps him in the desert oasis of En-Gedi. And Saul has to go to the restroom, and so he enters a cave to relieve himself. And he just so happens to choose the cave that David and his men are hiding in. So we read in 1 Samuel 24:4, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which Yahweh said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." The corner he cuts off is referring to these tassels as well. So with that in mind, that It refers to these tassels. The passage from Malachi has a deeper meaning. Malachi 4:2 suggests that when the Messiah appears, he will have healing within his wings, that is, in the corners or the fringes of his garment. Notice how this woman who has been cut off from the synagogue for 12 years has found hope in the very word of God. She is reaching out specifically to touch these and trusting in the promises of God that there is healing within even the cloak of Jesus. Therefore, the ministry of the Messiah would be associated with healing and restoring the people of God. And is that not what we have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke so far? Is that not what Jesus declared in Luke 4 as he cites from Isaiah 61? That he's bringing healing to the sick. He's setting the captive free. He's been raising the dead. This is what we have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is constantly healing the sick. There is healing in his wings. He is casting out the demons and restoring them back to life. We just saw that with the demoniac. And he is raising people from the dead. The ultimate sickness. See that next week. So this woman believes in that promise. So back in Luke 8, verse 44, this bleeding woman reaches out to touch the tassels of Jesus' garment because she, in fact, believes in the promises of God, that there would be healing in the tassels of the Messiah. So Jesus is walking by, and she has her eye on this tassel and this blue cord, and she wants to touch it because she believes God's word, and she believes that this is her only hope for healing. And we read, immediately her discharge of blood ceased. She believed, she acted upon her faith, and her faith made her well. But was it her faith that made her well, as we talked about last week, or was it the object of her faith? She believed the word of God and acted upon it, and Jesus made her well. But it's not just merely physical healing that made her well, but spiritual restoration from uncleanliness and separation from God and his people. She is finally clean. She has been unclean, cut off for 12 years. And with one touch, by the promise of God, she is healed and made clean that she may now be brought back into society. So why did this woman reach out? Now that's a rather obvious answer, because she believed in it. She wanted to heal me. But she reached out because she believed Jesus was the Messiah. And she was right. And by her action, she confesses that she believes in Jesus and that she trusts in the Word of God. What faith that must be. A lot of us will profess with our mouth, we'll even convince ourselves, yes, I believe the Word of God, and then we'll act contrary to the Word of God. This woman believes and acts upon that faith, and she is healed. And what follows demonstrates that she had right belief and true faith in Jesus. Now, we saw earlier on that this woman wanted to keep her identity and actions hidden, right? So there's a large crowd. She can kind of blend in with this large crowd that's pressing in on Jesus. She probably was trying to hide her face, cover herself up so that no one would recognize her. And she's just trying to use the crowd to hide her actions, that she can just walk up, touch Jesus' tassel, be healed, and then walk away without no one knowing. Now, the ironic thing is that not only did Jesus and the crowd find out what she had done, but now this story is read throughout churches for centuries, and now everyone knows what she has done. So she was trying to remain hidden. And perhaps she did so in good intentions. She feared that People will reject her and keep her from coming in because of her uncleanliness. Or maybe she feared that she would touch Jesus and render him unclean by touching him, or at least she would create an accusation against him. So she tries to do so immediately. But as we just read at the end of verse 44, immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Jesus isn't made unclean, but she is made clean. She is the one healed. Therefore, Jesus doesn't become unclean by her touch, as we saw foretold in Leviticus 15. But rather, she is healed, and she is made clean by touching Jesus, and Jesus doesn't become defiled. How? How and why is that possible? Well, the answer is quite simple, for nothing can make God unclean. What can purify the holy? What can profane the holy? Nothing. Nothing can profane God. The fact that this woman is healed and made clean by touching Jesus confirms his true identity as both God and Messiah. So whatever touches him becomes clean. He doesn't become unclean. We can go to 2 Samuel and look at this as well. For when the cart was falling over, the man reaches out and tries to keep the tabernacle from falling, this unclean man. And what happens to Uzzah? He dies. Does the Ark of the Covenant become unclean? No. It remains clean, but the profane dies. Now, that's not what happens to this woman. In fact, rather, she is made clean. This, too, is an Old Testament allusion. And therefore, it's not a new precedent, but something that God had promised in the Old Testament. In Exodus 29, verse 37, God is giving Moses instruction on building the tabernacle and ordaining the priest and how he's to make them holy, and how he is to anoint the furniture used within the tabernacle. And here's what God says to Moses about this. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Now here's the important part. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Shall become pure, separated, made right. So notice, anything that touches the altar of the Lord becomes holy. Why? Because that's where the blood is sacrificed. It's an allusion. It's a type to Christ. Whenever something unclean comes and touches Christ, it itself becomes clean. Christ does not become unclean. This is why Jesus can touch the sinful woman in Luke 7. This is why he can touch the demoniac. This is why he can touch the bleeding woman right here. This is why he can touch the dead bodies and bring them back to life. It's why he can touch the leper and the leper becomes clean. Because Christ is the most holy. He comes to make us holy. He takes sin upon himself and he places upon us righteousness. But nothing can profane him. Because he is God. It confirms who he is. He takes what is profane and he makes it holy. So the Holy One does not become profane with the unclean. Rather, the profane is made pure. She becomes clean by touching the Holy One in her presence. Therefore, her faithful actions demonstrate and confirm both the promises of God that there would be healing in the wings of the Messiah and the Son of Righteousness, and it confirms Jesus' identity as the Son of Righteousness, the Messiah, and God incarnate. And Jesus, in turn, is the fulfillment, the yes and amen to all the promises of God. It's a testifying to who Jesus is. And she believes it, and she acts upon it. But what happens next causes this woman's actions, done in secret, to be known, to be made known publicly. Look at verses 45 through 47. Jesus said, "Hey, who was it that just touched me?" And then everyone in the crowd denies it, which is a weird claim. They're all pressing in on Jesus. Literally says, the people pressed around him. And so he says, "Hey, who just touched me?" And everyone's like, "Wasn't me." Which is just a weird statement, right? Because it's like, no, all of you are trying to touch him, and now all of you are claiming not to have touched him. And when all deny it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds around you are, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." So Peter sits there and goes, "Hey, Master, everyone's touching you. We don't know who. What do you mean who's touching you? I don't understand your question." But Jesus said, "No, someone touched me, for I perceived the power had gone out from me." No, there is definitely someone who touched me. And what I mean is they touched me and they were healed. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Now, just to be clear about this situation, Jesus is asking a rhetorical question from his point of view. Jesus is not saying, "I don't know who touched me." He knows exactly who touched him. What he is doing is that he is calling this woman who has professed and acted upon great faith in him to make that faith known publicly. He wants her act of faithfulness to be known, to be made known. And so he asks out loud, "Who just touched me?" And her response is, "Oh no," to hide from him. Now, this is an interesting difference between what she has done and what Adam and Eve do in the garden. Adam and Eve act in unfaithfulness and disobedience to God by taking of the tree of which he told them not to take and eating it. And what do when they hear God? They run and hide. They act in unfaithfulness and then hide from God. And that is so ingrained into humanity that this woman trusts in the promises of God. She believes his word. She acts in faithfulness and touches Jesus. And then Jesus says, "Hey, who's touched me?" And she goes, "Oh, no." She does the same thing as Adam and Eve. She pulls back and hides. But the difference is she acts in faith. They act in disobedience. But he asks. Now, Peter demonstrates that he has no idea what Jesus is talking about. He's like, "Hey, Master, everyone is touching you. We don't know what you're talking about. Like, this person touched you, that person touched you. Like, literally everyone around you is touching you. Why are you asking this question? Seems like tomfoolery." "Lord, literally everyone is touching you. What are you talking about?" So Jesus clarifies, "No, someone touched me because power went out from me and someone was healed." But while Peter may not understand, the woman who was just healed knows that Jesus is talking about her. For she knew that she was not hidden, so she came and confessed her actions. Now, verse 46 demonstrates that Jesus possesses divine knowledge. There are some people who will try to say, "Well, see, this proves that Jesus isn't fully divine because he doesn't even know who touched him." No, this shows that he knows exactly what he's talking about. "Who touched me? Power went out from me, and someone was healed." Peter goes, "Everyone's touching you." "No, Someone specifically touched me, and I want them to confess that they touched me. Not because they're in trouble, but because their act of faith is great. So Peter cannot answer the question because he doesn't possess this knowledge. Only one person possesses this knowledge outside of Jesus, the woman who experienced the power of Christ. So verse 47 demonstrates that the woman knows that Jesus is talking to her, for she saw that she was not hidden. So in my mind, I just feel like Jesus is like, hey, who touched me? He looks directly at the woman. And she's like, not me. Because remember, she's trying to be hidden. She is unclean. She's been cast out. She's trying to do this in secret by hiding her identity in this large crowd and just passively touch his cloak and then move on. But she's not hidden from Jesus. This is good news from us. We are not hidden from Jesus. In the large crowd, he knows exactly who we are and what he's doing for us. He sees us and he calls us to himself. We are not hidden from Jesus. That is both absolutely glorious and comforting and absolutely terrifying. There is nothing I do that is hidden from Jesus. So he sees my success, he sees my failure and my sin, and he loves me despite it. And he calls me to himself. So notice, she has this great fear of Jesus, for she came trembling. She probably thinks she's about to get in trouble. She's probably thinking, have I just offended this man who did the impossible by me simply touching his cloak? It's probably the same fear that we read about with the Gerasenes. This man was able to drive out demons. He destroyed this herd of pigs, and we are terrified of him. But even this fear is a testament of her faith in Jesus as God. First, go back to Malachi 4:2. What does it say? But for you who fear my name. There is this aspect of fear before the Lord. Fear as unrighteous people before him. Fear of disappointing him as a loving father. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, says Proverbs and the Psalms. Fear there is faith. It's a euphemism for faith. The fear of the Lord. But for you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So, she fears the name of the Lord. She acts upon this promise and she comes trembling before Jesus. It's a testament that she believes that Jesus is God. She fears the name of God. So if Jesus is the Messiah, then he is God. And I just touched him. And I was healed immediately, just as he promised in Malachi. And now I know I am standing in the very presence of God. And he has just called me before him. And that is absolutely glorious and terrifying. Yes, I'm healed, but I just tried to do something behind his back. Even though it was for my good, he has called me out of the crowd by name to come to him and testify of my actions. So how does she respond to this revelation? Like any God-fearing person would. She falls to the ground at his feet. What do we see throughout the Bible? When people are before the presence of God, they fall on their faces like dead men. Isaiah 6. year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted high, and his glory filled the temple. And what does Isaiah do? Just to be clear, Isaiah is more holy than you or I, who is more faithful to God than you or I. And what does he do? Falls to the ground like a dead man and says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." John, the apostle, one of Jesus' best friends, the one who's identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he sees Jesus high and lifted up like Isaiah and Revelation, and what does he do? He doesn't say, "Oh, there's my best friend. What's up, buddy?" No, he falls to the ground like a dead man. The demoniac falls to the ground before Jesus. The ruler of the synagogue falls at the feet of Jesus. The woman who was known as a sinner falls at the feet of Jesus. The woman who has been bleeding for 12 years falls at the feet of Jesus. Notice these are people from all different walks of life, all different levels of holiness, if you wanted to classify it as that. And where do we find every single one of them? At the feet of Jesus. And before Jesus, before this large crowd, she begins to declare who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for her. Like the demoniac, she becomes a gospel herald. She goes and declares what Christ is doing. She confirms what Christ declared back in the synagogue of Nazareth, that he has come to set the captive free. And he has been doing this. He sets her free from her bondage to this discharge of blood. And once she is finished, Jesus declares her standing before him. In verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So she's brought before Jesus, and she has to testify of what has happened. "I have been bleeding for 12 years. You all know me. You despise me. You won't look me in the eye. You won't let me come into your house. You won't let me come into the synagogue. I have been despised for 12 years. And so I saw my opportunity. I heard the word of Malachi preached one time, and I heard that there's healing in the wings of the Son of Righteousness. And I believe from all these reports that Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. So I saw this large crowd and I covered myself up so no one would notice who I am. And I tried to work my way through the crowd so I could just come and touch the tassel because God promised there would be healing in the Messiah's tassel. And so I came and I just briefly touched it and immediately I was healed. And then I just try to fade away into the crowd, but Jesus called me, and that's why I'm here before you, because I believed the word of God, and Jesus saved me." What a testimony that is for Jairus, who is about to hear, "Your daughter died." And yet this woman is saying, "Jesus has just done the impossible." And Jesus will respond to Jairus, "Only believe." Like this woman, "Only believe and she will be well." So she begins to declare what Jesus has done for her amidst this crowd who is coming to Jesus for him to help them. She believed in the promises of God contained in the word of God, and she acted in faith upon them. What's happening here? What did Jesus say? Earlier in the parables, when he's teaching on faith, he says to a lamp that is lit is supposed to be set upon a stand so all those in the room can see. Let your light shine. So Jesus says, "Come here. Put your lamp, put your life on a stand that all may see the truth of God's word, the truth of his gospel, that Jesus has come to save sinners, of which I am one." So she believed Jesus was the Messiah. She believed healing could be found in his wings. And therefore, she reached out. She touched the corner of Christ's garment. And by faith in Christ, she was healed. Like Abraham, she believed the word of God and was counted to her as righteousness. And her faith made her well. Because she believed in God. She believed in his word. She believed that Jesus had come to save an unclean woman like her. We are presented with that as well. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what the good news about that is? Earlier in Romans, Paul says, there is none that are righteous, no, not one. So if Christ died for the ungodly, I am gladly ungodly because Christ died for me. Christ came to save sinners. I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. He came to make me clean. He came to make me pure. He came to make me his son, just as he made this woman his daughter. So then by faith, she declared what Jesus had done for her. Does this not call us then to share the good news of what Christ has done for sinners? How quickly will we share good news about other things? Man, I ate at this really good restaurant. You should go try it. Oh, hey, I played this new game and it was really fun. You should play it. We will tell people good news about unimportant things in this world. But we will not tell them the greatest news, that Christ died for sinners like me and like you. She didn't want to. Notice there. She has the same reaction as all of us. And yet that's what we are called to do. And these final words of Jesus are amazing. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Right? Because she knows who Jesus is at this point. She believed that he was God incarnate, and now here he is before her. And what does he say? But daughter, your faith has made you well. He doesn't simply just dismiss her and say thank you and tell her to leave in peace. Rather, he bestows peace upon her through healing, through purifying, and through restoring her. But the fact that he calls her daughter demonstrates that she has not only been saved physically, but she has been restored spiritually. Her ailment had made her unclean and separate from God for so long. But now she is being welcomed in by the Son of God as a daughter of God because of her faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus will not only save us from physical death, but it will also restore us back to right relationship with God as his children. And this will lead to us enjoying his peace before him for all eternity. Christ has come to restore our peace, just as he has restored this woman's peace, just as he will restore life back to Jairus' daughter and restore their peace. Christ has come to give us an everlasting peace, to heal us of our physical ailments, and to restore us back to a right relationship with God, that we may be called sons and daughters, and thus enjoy his peace for all of eternity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we have such faith that we return to you as our only hope and fall at the feet of Jesus. Father, may we have such faith to believe your word and to act upon it. That we too may find not only physical healing, especially in the resurrection of the dead, but also spiritual healing as we are restored to you in right relationship as your children, but also to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, forgive us for where we have not spoken up and declared the great things that you have done for us, but also give us courage and power to go and proclaim your gospel powerfully, that all may hear, they may believe and be saved. Father, we thank you for the faith that we have in Christ Jesus and how we have been adopted as your children, and thus we can call you Father, knowing that we are your children by the power of your Spirit through the blood of your Son. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.